And my title this evening is, Are We the Followers of the Lamb? And I'm drawing that title from a text which I'm not asking you to look at immediately, Revelation 14, verse 4, which says, These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And I want to look tonight at a theme of the Lamb of God in the Scriptures. And we'll just run through some of the key Scriptures with that theme, and then we'll make some applications to our own souls towards the end. Now, this is a theme which runs right the way from the very beginning of the Bible and comes to a tremendous culmination at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. If we look back to the very beginning of the Bible, the root of this theme is in Genesis 3:15. The Lamb is not mentioned there, but that is, as you know, that first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And wrapped up in that enigmatic statement is all the gospel which will be revealed to us through the remainder of the Scripture, culminating, of course, in the coming of Christ and his great and glorious work on Calvary's cross. So the beginning of our theme is right there, although it's not named there. But if you follow me just over the page into Genesis chapter 4, and we see here the first opening up of this theme of a lamb slain. And we look here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel, and this coming of these two sons and the argument between them which led to the first murder. But that's not our theme this evening. Abel in chapter 4 verse 2 was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And here we see the acceptable offering of Abel. And at first glance we say, why was his offering acceptable and not Cain's offering? And the answer of the whole scripture is that this was a blood offering. The offering of one of his lambs. We're told he's a keeper of sheep, and he brought of the firstlings of his flock. So here's one of his lambs being slaughtered as a sacrifice for his sins. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. We see that his offering of the lamb is acceptable to the Lord. And what we're being taught here, right from the very beginning of the Bible, is the necessity of a blood offering, a blood sacrifice. And the Lamb of God is typified here at the very beginning of human history as a blood sacrifice. But at the moment, there's no indication of how this will be accomplished in future times. Here is just the teaching. Here is a sacrifice for an individual, for Abel, but he has to offer this creature and shed the blood. And that's such a significant teaching for us from the very beginning of human history. So that's our first real text on the Lamb of God. And then we move forward to Genesis chapter 22. And here we have that well-known and famous passage where the Lord commands Abraham to offer Isaac. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and so on. We all know the account. Abraham is commanded by the Lord to offer his son Isaac as an offering, a burnt offering. This is an astonishing passage of Scripture, and obviously has been much debated down the centuries. But here is Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord, shown by this one amazing and astonishing trial, that he should offer up his son as a burnt offering. And for our purpose this evening, just go down to verse 7. They come to the place of sacrifice, and Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac could see what was missing, and he hadn't realized yet what was going to happen. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. So here is a wonderful prophecy of the Lamb of God. God will himself provide a lamb. What tremendous prophetic words. Words which, of course, go far beyond what Abraham probably intended at the time. Abraham knew that God could provide a lamb for a sacrifice there and then, or if he were to actually offer up his son, we're told that he knew that he could raise him from the dead. But these words have a far greater significance when we know what comes later in God's revelation. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide a lamb of God. God himself will be the Lamb of God. That's wrapped up in these statements here. Yet still, we're not really being told a great deal about how this will be done in future times. But here is the Lamb of God prophesied. Both the short-term prophecy and the long-term prophecy are wrapped up in these amazing words of Abraham. God will himself provide a lamb. And then we move on to Exodus. I'm just giving a quick survey of this theme. We can't stop and expound these different passages, but the passage we read in our scripture reading was Exodus chapter 12. And you know this is the eve of the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, full of so many teachings for us in spiritual things. But here they are on this evening before their deliverance. And the Lord is going to judge Egypt by taking their firstborn in every house. And now he institutes a sacrifice, an annual ceremony which will take place, the Passover. And the Savior is again typified here so wonderfully in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So the central offering here is a lamb for every household. Previously, Abel had offered a lamb for his own sins. And now here is a lamb for a house. So the scope of the lamb offering is getting wider as we move forward in the scriptures. There is a progression in this revelation of the Lamb of God. So the offerer and his house, his family. There's a wonderful teaching for us there, and it reminds us in the New Testament, we're told, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." The Lord works in families and houses. There's not a guarantee that every one of our children will be converted, but the Lord loves to work in families, and we take that as a great encouragement to us as we raise our children, as we pray for them when they've left us and some are not converted. We praise God that the Lord delights to work in families, so we never lose heart in praying for our children or our grandchildren when they've gone away from the Lord and entered into adult life, seemingly unconcerned. But we remember these things right from the beginning of the scripture we're taught. The Lord loves to move in the household, in the house. But here's the sacrifice. It's a lamb for a house. And verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Here's another looking forward, of course, to our Saviour. A lamb without blemish, a male. Wonderful insight into the coming of our Saviour, the perfect man, the perfect one. But here we don't know that it's going to be a man who comes, but here is the lamb, shall be without blemish. These people knew that the killing of a lamb was not directly taking away their sin. They were putting their trust in a coming sacrifice. And now it's becoming a little bit clearer, more information about that coming sacrifice. It shall be without blemish. And then in verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The blood is applied. The blood is applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the dwellings of the people of Israel. And that's another picture for us. The blood will be applied. The blood will be applied. And the blood is applied to us. The blood of Christ is applied to us. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood is a covering, and it's a protection from judgment. The blood of the lamb slain for each household is a protection from the judgment of God coming on that household. Because the households which did not have the blood, which is all the Egyptian households, they suffered that terrible judgment from the Lord, a mighty judgment. And so the blood is a covering, a protection from judgment. Again, looking forward to our Saviour, the Lamb of God, whose blood is a covering, a protection for us from the judgment of God. And Christ paid that price so that we would be set free from the judgment which we should face for all our sins and all our depravity. We're told by Paul in Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. The theme of the blood is so important throughout the scripture, but it comes to its full culmination in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 12:8, we're told, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And we're told that they shall eat all of it. There shall be nothing left over. If there is anything left over in the morning, it shall be completely burnt. It's not to be taken. This is pointing forward again to the flesh which we eat. You know, we're told in the scriptures that we're to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 53. A wonderful spiritual statement which our pastor was commenting on recently. We eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. This is prefigured here in the lamb completely consumed. But, and they eat the offering, but there's nothing left over. Christ will be completely given as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. This is all pointing forward to him, the bread of life, the glorious bread of life. Now, in staying in Exodus, if we just move forward to chapter 29... It's nice to keep flashing the pages on a warm evening. Chapter 29, verse 38. There's a whole passage here, but I'll just read two verses, 38 and 39. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. Here's an ongoing requirement for every day in the tabernacle, later in the temple, that there shall be a lamb offering in the morning and another one in the evening. And here we're told that, verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So he meets them there, in the sacrifice morning and in the sacrifice in the evening. And what a beautiful picture that is for us. There's a continual offering. Christ's offering is for us, of course, for all of our days, morning, afternoon, evening, throughout our time. But there's a special promise here of communion with the Lord. How precious it is that we can commune with the Lord in the morning and commune with the Lord in the evening. And the center of our thoughts in our communion with the Lord should be, the beginning of our thoughts is, what he has done for us at Calvary's cross. We don't start our morning prayers or our evening prayers just with ourselves, but we think of Christ and we think of that suffering that he underwent there as the true Lamb of God. So here's the continual offerings. And this offering is for the whole people now, the people of God, the people of Israel. So we've gone from the offering from the individual, then the offering for the families, and now it's an offering for all the people of God. All of Christ's people are redeemed by his blood. And that's pictured here. The offering is for all the people. And we need that time of contemplation, morning and evening, just as they had there in those days. We need that. Turn aside in the morning and in the evening to the Lord in prayer and in contemplation. These things are vital for us. Now, if we were to come to Leviticus, obviously there's so much in Leviticus about the offerings and sacrifices. And it's a codification of the ceremonial law of God. It's all laid out there in great detail. But let us just remind ourselves of one thing which our pastor reminded us of very recently, and that's in Leviticus chapter 1. Now, the offering mentioned here, firstly, is not the sheep or the goat or the lamb, but the principle applies. Verse 5, Leviticus chapter 1, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. That's the offerer, the person who's making the offering, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he, the offering person, he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And you remember our pastor pointed out to us very graphically that this was something very, very traumatic. Most people were not used to killing animals, especially large animals. But even if it was a small animal like a lamb, it's a traumatic thing to do if you're not used to doing it. And you were to bring your offering and you were to slay it. And then the priest did their part. But you slayed the animal yourself for your offering. And this taught them the necessity of shedding of blood. It taught them the terrible pain that the substitute for their sins must endure. It taught them that this was not a distant personal thing, but that we caused the pain of our Savior, of our substitute. We caused that pain. Just as you killed the animal, you caused that pain to that animal. And our Savior took all that pain upon himself because of our sin. And there would have been so much blood. There was sacrifice after sacrifice. This would have been a lot of blood. And that reminds them and us of there are so many sins to be atoned for, so many sins to be covered by the blood of Christ. So it wasn't just a nice, tidy, clean little surgical operation. There was blood, and there was a lot of it. And that's a picture of the scale of our sins which needed to be covered by the blood of our Savior, the Lamb of God. Now, if we shoot forward a long way in the Old Testament to Isaiah and chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, probably the most glorious chapter of the whole of the Old Testament, because here is the Saviour. So much detail given here of the Saviour's work in his atoning substitutionary death. And here in Isaiah 53, firstly, notice verse 6, we are described like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The wonders of this chapter are immense, and all the great preachers have preached so many sermons on Isaiah chapter 53, and it's such an important chapter for us. And we read large parts of it at Lord's table services also. But notice the revelation here. This is the first time through the Old Testament that is made very clear that the coming Lamb is a man. Here it is. He's a man. He is the one who is going to be oppressed and afflicted, who open not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's a man. The lamb is now personified. The lamb is now clear. It's a man who's going to come. And this was, 600 or 700 years before Christ. And so we've had so much time before that when it's been rather obscure. The lamb must be sacrificed. There's a coming sacrifice. But now it's clear there's going to be a man who comes, who takes this role. And he must be a perfect man. He must be without blemish and without spot. And we know that he must be God also. But here he is described in such detail here. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God the Father's perfect will to lay upon his Son the punishment of sin for all his people. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, so much here, we obviously could spend so much time just thinking on these verses. But here he is, personified, the man who will come, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God. It was the Father's will. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's the purpose. He shall be satisfied. He shall see that his work is absolutely complete and successful. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He will enable us to be justified, made right in the sight of God, made as though we hadn't sinned, legally set free from the punishment and guilt which was rightly on us because of all our sin. So he will justify many. It's an astonishing thing when you think about it that Israel was not, after this, waiting for such a saviour. When Christ came, so few were looking out for a saviour from sin. A Lamb of God who was a man. So few were looking out for. Mostly they were looking out for an earthly deliverer, a political Messiah, but so few really understood. This was central to their understanding of the Old Testament, and yet they closed their minds to it, closed their eyes to it. But here we are, the amazing chapter 53 of Isaiah. Here is the Creator of all things led as a lamb to be slaughtered. Now we leave the Old Testament and jump into the New Testament to John chapter 1. Again, very familiar verses to you. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 35, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And now the Lamb of God is identified. Here he is. He's arrived. He's come. No longer a future type, a shadow, no longer a shadowy figure, no longer do we have to think, who will this be, or how will he come, what will he be like? He's come. Here he is, the Lamb of God, identified. And now he's a lamb, not just for Israel, but for the world. He's a Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The scope of his work has now extended to all the world. In other words, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to all the human race. Here is the one who was prophesied to come, now he has come to do a glorious work for every land and nation, every day and age, one Saviour for all. And isn't it interesting that when John the Baptist points to him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, so many titles that John the Baptist could have used to identify him. So many titles. He could have said, Here's the Christ, the Anointed One of God. He could have said, Here's the Saviour, the one who will save us from our sins. Here's the Son of God. Or here's the Son of Man. Or he could have said, Here's Emmanuel. But he says, here's the Lamb of God. Look at him. He is the Lamb of God. He's very specific. He's a saviour. And he's the one who has been prophesied. He is the one prefigured in all those sacrifices of the Old Testament. And of course, many of those hearers, especially the Jewish leaders, would have heard him say this. He was not pointing out a political deliverer, a saviour for the country from the Romans. He's pointing out a spiritual saviour. And the Lamb of God is the perfect description for that. That he's come as a saviour from sin for us as individuals in every land and nation, Jews and Gentiles. So what a beautiful thing. The scope is now the whole world, all peoples. And it's now very specific that he's come to be a saviour. Later, in the second coming, he will come as a conquering king and all will see him. But this time he's come as a saviour to suffer, just as a lamb would suffer in the sacrifices which they made in those days. So it's a wonderful thing. So we are to follow John in saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's what Isaiah prophesied. But here we are, the same thing. Look unto me, look to the Lamb, look unto him. He is God, he is man. Study him, look, get to know him. This is what John is indicating by those glorious words. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Keep looking on him. You come to know him, keep looking at him. Keep looking for him. Keep studying him. Abide in him all your days. Don't depart from that. Follow him. So there's all wrapped up. Those things were all wrapped up in that glorious statement of John. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as we come towards the end of our survey of these verses, look into 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And those central verses in the chapter, verses 18 to 20, we read in our Lord's Supper services. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. As of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased by the shed blood of such a saviour, such a redeemer. We're purchased by his precious blood. A vast price has been paid for each believer, for each saved person. A vast, inexpressible price. This was planned, as the scripture says here, from before the foundation of the world. And we have to stop often and think to ourselves, what a price has been paid for me, for me. And you think in yourself and you see yourself and your failures and all your sins and how unprofitable we are. And yet the blood of Christ, not some passing earthly treasure, but the blood of the eternal one, the Lamb of God, that perfect sinless one was shed. That price was immense, a vast price indeed for each one of us. And I just wanted to bring that out from that particular reference in 1 Peter. Now, if we were to look into the book of Revelation, I worry you now because I'm going to tell you that there's 28 references to the Lamb in the book of Revelation. But don't worry, I'm not going to try and do 28. The first is in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in we'll read verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now the context here is that John in his vision is looking into heaven. And he saw, at the beginning of the verse of the chapter, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, to open the book is symbolic language for revealing God's purposes and executing God's plan of salvation, his glorious plan for this world and for the saving of souls. It's a figure for making his redemptive purposes happen. That's the opening of the book, the scroll. And no one is worthy of that. No one can do it. No ordinary man, even those in heaven already who've been perfected, nobody is worthy to do that. But there's one. And the elder points him to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks at him, what does he see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Isn't that interesting that that's what John actually sees, is the lamb that, as it were, had been slain. And this is a tremendous picture here of the Lamb of God pictured in this heavenly context. He's done his work. He is able to open the book. He is able to reveal God's purposes. He is the one who has executed God's plan for all of eternity, for all of time and eternity. And here he is, the Lamb, and he is there. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them with harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Here's the Lamb receiving all the worship of heaven and of the saints on earth, the prayers which are arising to him, the prayers of saints. And the whole picture here, and it goes on about the new song and the worth of our Saviour there in heaven. He is glorious. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." Glory, glorious worship of Christ, the Lamb of God in heaven. Verse 9 just reminds us again of the purpose. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The redemption of his people, the purchase price paid for people from every land and nation, every day and age. The glorious picture here of the Lamb of God in heaven having done his work. Chapter 7, verse 14, very quickly, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The only way to be washed clean from sin is through the shed blood of Christ. That is the only way of salvation. There is no other way, as the whole of the scripture teaches us. And as we know, there was no other way we could find forgiveness, no other way we could find our guilt taken away. Washed clean. All in heaven will be pure and clean, washed in his precious blood. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. "And they overcame him," overcame the enemy of souls, Satan. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Victory over Satan can only be achieved by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. Victory over Satan, that is all part of his great work on Calvary's cross, the blood of the Lamb. And then just the last reference before we just make some applications, Revelation 22, the last chapter. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. and in the midst of the street of it, and so on. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The throne is both the throne of God and of the Lamb. They are both on the throne. The Lamb is God. And it's so clearly taught here. We've seen the scope of the teaching of the Lamb growing and encompassing the whole of the human race now. And now we see the Lamb himself perfectly described. He is God, and he's sitting on the throne along with God the Father. He is God. He has the throne of God. He's no longer the meek, submissive lamb for the sacrifice, but now he's in glory and power alongside the Father. What a progression we see in the scripture on this revelation of the Lamb of God. Let's just make a few applications before we close. Firstly, think of those words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, the question for us is, have we beheld the Lamb of God? You know, many people observed him in those days. Many people saw him going about his ministry. They observed his miracles. They heard his teaching, but they didn't come to know him. They didn't receive him for themselves as their Savior and as their Lord. They were outsiders, and they remained outsiders. And there are many people who attend churches who never actually behold the Lamb of God, who never really see him. Those words, behold, mean much more than just look over there, see, there's the Lamb of God. It's much more, there's the Lamb of God, you must see him. You must appreciate him. You must focus on him and what he has done. That is the central issue of life. So we have to ask ourselves, even in a gathering of Christians, have we all beheld the Lamb of God? And do we continue to behold the Lamb of God? Are we looking to him every day for our sins to be forgiven and washed away in his shed blood? He's a saviour for our sins. Don't miss him. He was long prophesied, several thousand years before he came. And yet many of those people, when he came, missed him. They saw him with the eye, but they didn't actually behold him. They didn't actually receive him. So we don't need any of those types and shadows. We don't need sacrifices to point us to him anymore. We have the scripture. Those types and shadows have passed away. They've had their day. We have the reality now. We have it all clearly laid out for us. We have all the details of his life, his death, his resurrection, all his glorious work. We have the theology of it all explained to us in the New Testament. And we have those glorious words in Isaiah 53 saying so much also about what he did. So we have no excuse. Believe on him and repent of our sins and trust in him. That must be the first application of those words. Behold the Lamb of God. So today we look back at him, but we look up to him in trust. That's so vital for every one of us. We must examine our hearts to be sure that we are truly trusting in him. Now, secondly, is our life worthy of a redeemed one? Those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed at great price. Are we living a worthy life as a result? We weren't redeemed with earthly things. Even silver and gold are highly valuable, but they perish and corrode eventually. But with the precious, infinite value of his blood, his perfect life given for us. So is our life worthy of a redeemed one, redeemed by the Lamb of God? That's a question for us all. Do we bring him every day the first fruits of our lives? Just as those Old Testament saints had to bring the first fruits as offerings, the best of their flock, the best of all that they had was to be brought. Do we give the best to the Lord? Or do we keep it for ourselves? Do we really keep it really to ourselves and give the Lord the second best, the leftovers, That's a test and a challenge for each one of us. Are we desiring to be sanctified, to make progress in life and in character? The Lamb of God was without blemish and without spot. Are we like that? Well, we can never be perfect. None of us will be perfect in this life. We have so many blemishes, so many spots. But our desire should be to be without blemish and without spot, to be like our Saviour, to be progressing in the spiritual life, and to be worthy of Him. Verse 15 of that first chapter in 1 Peter says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Holiness of life marks out the true Christian. You know, if we constantly fail to live a holy life, we constantly fail to some area of sin in our lives, and we never overcome it, that's a very bad sign as to whether we are truly converted or not. You know, we all fail, and we all backslide at different times, and we have many things we regret and many things we confess to the Lord, but we should be making progress. The Christian is delivered and should show that in his or her life, constantly seeking to live as those worthy of the one who has redeemed us. The Christian life's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we remember the cost of our salvation. So much was paid so that we could be set free and win those battles eventually in our lives and put behind us the old sins and the old ways which so dominated our lives earlier on. Thirdly, are we obedient followers of the Lamb? Remember those words in Genesis 22, Abraham? "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, offer him there for a burnt offering." An astonishing act. And he got so close to doing it. But how did he do it? How did he get so close to carrying out that order from the Lord? Well, Hebrews 11:17 tells us, "By faith Abraham offered up Isaac." By faith. By faith. His obedience was undergirded by his faith. His faith was in God, and he trusted God, and he knew that God's promises couldn't fail. God had promised to bless through this child all the nations of the world. His promises couldn't fail. So Abraham's faith triumphed, and he offered up Isaac. Well, he didn't have to kill him in the end, but he got so close to it, he offered him up to the Lord. And he did what God commanded. He was truly obedient. Now, for us, we're not asked to do such a thing, but there are many, many areas of our lives when we are to be obedient to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's something which every husband has to consider and think on and say, am I obedient to the Lord in this matter? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The wives have duties and responsibilities to be obedient to the Lord. Children, obey the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children have responsibilities before the Lord. We as parents and grandparents and employees and employers or managers or neighbours, we all have God's commands to us in those different areas of life to be obedient. So let's think of ourselves. Are we obedient followers of the Lamb? And then finally, the Lamb of God came to suffer. He came to suffer. That was his mission. The first time he came as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Saviour, the Lamb of God, in his humiliation and then in his suffering on Calvary's cross. The whole point of his life was centred on suffering. Are we his followers? Are we his followers? Now, his sufferings were substitutionary for his people. Our sufferings are not. Our sufferings are sanctifying. And we're taught, and we haven't got time now to look at verses, but we're told that in many places that we are to suffer in the flesh in following the Lord. And we are to arm ourselves in our sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Partakers of Christ's sufferings. Think of the outcome of his sufferings. Think of the outcome of our sufferings, our sacrifices, the things we deny ourselves in order to serve the Lord, the time we give, the money we give, the gifts we use in his service. These are all sacrifices for the Lord, and we give them willingly and gladly because he's paid such a price for us. But we persevere through sufferings and trials and difficulties in this life. Well, to summarize, the Lamb's death was an obedient death. It was a sacrificial death. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, it turned aside God's wrath from us. It was a reconciling sacrifice. It reconciled us to God. It was a redeeming sacrifice. It purchased us at great cost. It was a destroying sacrifice because it destroyed the power of the enemy of souls over us. Are we true followers of the Lamb? Are we redeemed by his precious blood? Are we being sanctified? Are we seeking to be obedient? Are we willing to suffer for him? Let's glory in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I hope that these thoughts will just remind us and inspire us this evening to think on him and all that he has done for us. Let's close our meeting this evening, singing hymn number 289. 289.